think Brownie's getting it for me. Thank you. All right, so I'm getting the board here too, because I didn't make a PowerPoint, so I'll use the board instead. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Matthew Fisher, and today I'm going to talk about communion. And as Pastor Al said, we're going to have communion as well. So communion is known by several different names: Lord's Table, Lord's Supper, Last Supper, the Eucharist, and others. So I'm going to talk about the nature of communion and kind of how it applies to or how it's involved in our relationship as the church between us and the Lord. And we'll discuss several other aspects of it. So I think we're probing deep waters today with this one, so I feel a bit inadequate, but we'll pray for the message here, and God will be with us. So, God, we just thank you for this opportunity today to celebrate your communion, and we thank you that you are with us and that you love us and that you take care of us. And God, I just pray for the message today. I just pray that you would give me words to speak, and Holy Spirit, that you'd be present to interpret and to teach and to glorify the name of the Father. And we just pray that we would all come to know you more deeply today, Lord, and that we would also be strengthened by you, and that you would provide your healing and your blessings through this too. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so communion is one of the sacraments of the church, and the church is, in general, recognized several sacraments, but most Christians would agree that two of the most important ones are communion and baptism. So a sacrament is basically an invisible sign, or sorry, it's a visible sign of an invisible grace. So a lot of you may know that, but that's kind of the core of what it is. And I don't have very good writing, so hopefully you can read it. But, you know, in the sacraments, we experience fellowship or communion with the sacred, and that sacred is God's presence. So when we take a sacrament, we receive it as a mechanism of grace, and grace is basically where God freely gives us what we don't deserve. And grace is given to us in and through Jesus Christ, and it's God's free gift of his love and an open relationship with him. And this is slightly different from mercy, is that's when God doesn't give us what our actions may deserve. So the sacraments are for nourishing and strengthening and expressing our faith. And the goal is that God's love and grace will transform us so that we naturally express God's love to others, and that we would worship God and leave the life that Christ reveals to us through his Spirit. And in fact, communion was considered so important in the early church that they tend to celebrate it every week when they met together. And often after communion, the early church would expect God's healing and miracles to happen because of Christ's healing presence was with them. So around the 3rd century, the church started to use the Greek word mysterion, because before that, there was no specific word to use to refer to the sacraments. They didn't call them the sacraments. But this was the word that they started to use. It's a Greek word. And basically, you can see that it means mystery. That's where English word mystery comes from. So it means something hidden or secret. So in the early church, when they were trying to figure out like how to label the sacraments or how to describe them, they described them. This is what they came up with because of, well, I don't know. They were closer to Jesus. They were only a couple hundred years away from him. You know, they had the apostles. They knew a lot of things that maybe aren't expressly written down in the Bible. But anyways, this is what they came up with. So I'm going to try and explain some of the mystery today, and I don't want to take away the element of mystery. I think mystery is critical to certain aspects of our faith, and I think in the sacraments there is a large element of mystery, and I don't want to take that away, but perhaps we'll just be able to figure out how deep the mystery really is. And then in the 3rd century as well, over in Italy, and that area where they spoke Latin, they started to use the word sacramentum. So sacramentum is the same word in Latin as mysterion is in Greek. And obviously this is where we get our word sacrament from. So when we call it a sacrament, we're actually calling it a mystery. So that's what this means. So a key aspect of the sacrament is that the sacrament is efficacious, and what that means is it produces an intended effect. So we understand the sacrament as a sign that sanctifies. So that is, like, Christ and the Holy Spirit work through their grace through communion to sanctify us, which means to make us holy to the Lord. So I think to set the stage for the discussion, I'm just going to start with discussing the origin of communion. And we know that many events in the Old Testament foreshadow or set the stage for events in the New Testament and in the New Covenant. So a covenant is a sacred agreement, typically, that would be between God and man in the Bible. But under the Old Covenant, the Israelites were required to obey God and keep the law, and in return, he protected and blessed them. And we know that Deuteronomy and Numbers and all that talks a lot about that kind of stuff. But in the New Covenant, things change totally, and God himself becomes the unconditional source of our blessing and our salvation through Jesus Christ. And this, it's a total departure, because really it was in the Old Covenant about you do this and I'll do that. But this is totally different. So, and you know, we all know that the reason the Old Covenant one was given to some extent was to show us our inadequacy. And then God provided something that was adequate. So, you know, in the New Covenant, we could sort of sum up things. Romans 5:8 is the first verse I'm going to use. It's just a quick little one. It's that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So in the Old Testament, God's people were primarily the Israelites, and he gave, one of the laws he gave them was to observe Passover. So that's where I'm going to start with communion, is in Passover, actually. So the Passover was the yearly feast where the Israelites would sacrifice a lamb, and then they would have a special family meal as remembrance of God's deliverance from slavery out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And if you remember, the first Passover was on the night of the final and worst plague that God brought against Egypt. And that was when he told Moses, told Israel through Moses, that you guys sacrifice a lamb and you do this and eat it in a certain way and cook it in a certain way, and then you paint the blood over your threshold or the top of the door, such that when the angel of death comes by, he will skip over your houses. And unfortunately, that's exactly what happened, is that the angel of death did come, and everybody who didn't have that over their doorway lost their firstborn male child that night. So for about 1,500 years after that, God's people were required to celebrate the Passover in memory of this deliverance from slavery. And then we'll go to 1,500 years later, on the night before Jesus' death. So if you could put up Luke 22:13-20, please. So Luke 22:13-20 is one of the four accounts of communion in the Bible. And this is essentially the last Passover and the first communion. So Jesus knew that he would be, and maybe I'll just try and like do a little bit of a storytelling type thing here. So trying to imagine yourself, you know, 2,000 years ago, it's the night before the crucifixion, but the disciples didn't really know that yet, but Jesus knew that, right? And, you know, it's not a coincidence that Jesus died during the Passover festival, and once I discuss this, it'll become pretty clear as to why that is if you don't already know, but it was definitely part of God's plan. So basically, during this time, Jesus was in his upper room with his disciples, and he takes the bread and he says something totally new that he's never done before. They've never seen this before. "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he also gives thanks to God, and then he breaks this bread, and now it's in pieces, never to be whole again, and he divides it among the disciples, and they're probably trying to think, you know, what's going on here. And then he gives thanks to God again. He takes the cup, and he tells them to divide it among them, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And if we could, Sarah, if we could quickly look at Matthew 26:26-28. I just want to talk about this one, because he makes it very clear in this one. He says that this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So this is something totally different, right? This is a serious matter. This is not just a ritual. Jesus is telling us two important things here. He's telling us that the new covenant is not only being established in, but also being sealed by his blood, and that sins are being forgiven. And there was nothing in the traditional Passover about forgiveness of sins. It was about deliverance from slavery, but this is a whole new thing. So, you know, Jesus makes some very little statements here, literal statements about this is my body and this is my blood. And, to balance that out, we also know that Jesus didn't take a knife, cut a piece off of his arm, bleed his blood into a cup for the disciples to drink. And I'm being a bit crude there, but the reality is that's exactly what would happen. It would just happen tomorrow, not tonight. And it was Roman soldiers, spears and nails that caused it, but I think we have to be frank and realize that it wasn't them who put Jesus on the cross. Jesus was on the cross for our sins, and it was our sins that broke his body and spilled his blood onto the ground. And now instead of a sheep from the field giving its blood to be splashed over the doorpost, now Jesus, the Lord and giver of life, the Redeemer, the Creator, the King, he dies an agonizing death, and it's his blood that's poured out over our hearts that forgives sins and wards off the angel of death on that last day when we stand before God's judgment seat, because that's really our only hope, right? And that's this allegory of Passover and how it applies to our New Testament life. And, you know, instead of the sheep's body being the nourishment for the people who ate it for supper, it's Jesus' body where we get our spiritual nourishment. And in John 6:35, Jesus makes the claim that he is the bread of life. And, you know, we can pass over that and say that he's being, you know, metaphorical or whatever. But the reality is, apart from Jesus, we are spiritually dead. And that's really what he was getting at, is that he really is the bread of life. So, yeah. So I guess I want to remind you that the words of the Christ are same in all four accounts of the Last Supper in the Bible. And they are, Jesus talks about, he says, this is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. This is my body broken for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus didn't say anything about symbolism. He didn't say anything about metaphors. In fact, these words aren't found anywhere there. He didn't say that this is similar to my body or this is like my body. So I guess we have to ask ourselves, you know, sometimes we use the term symbol, but communion isn't just a symbol, but we ask ourselves, well, why do we use that term? And I think it's because of the mystery. So when we have something that we don't understand or can't understand, we use a bridge to connect it to what we do understand. So we use the word like symbol because we know what that means, and we don't really know how this body, this bread, and this wine are the body and blood of Jesus. It's just like the Trinity. So this idea that there are three distinct beings, all God, unified, eternally present together as one God, yet three separate, it doesn't make sense, right? So there's nothing else that we have that's like that. So we use things like apple or something like that. I don't know, you guys have probably heard many allegories of the Trinity, but it's the same idea. It's a mystery, and I think that's okay, and I don't think that God asks us anywhere to understand the mystery, but what he does want is for us to have faith in him and believe it, right? And that's much more important, I think, in the case of the sacraments, is to have faith and believe as opposed to try and understand everything. So, yes, the bread and the wine, which we buy from the grocery store, could themselves be considered symbols or not. But if they are symbols, they're only symbolic in the sense that they, a very limited sense of being a visible sign of the invisible reality of the presence of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So some people actually use the term elements of communion to specifically avoid using the word symbol, but yeah. And I think we need to be clear, too. I started this talking about the Passover, but communion is not just a New Testament version of the Passover. Like everything under the New Covenant, the realities that God has given us in Jesus Christ far exceed anything that he gave us under the Old Covenant. So not that communion has replaced the Passover. I would say that it has far superseded the Passover. So sir, if you could put up Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7, please. So anyways, I'm still going to go back to the Passover because it's closely connected. So we're going to talk about the cup here. And this is the promises that God gave to Israel during the time of deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And this is basically the foundation for the Passover. So in the traditional Passover Jewish meal, there were actually four cups. There wasn't one cup. So And the four cups are linked to the promises that were found in these two verses that God spoke. So here are the promises. So one, I will take you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. So this was known during the Passover meal as the first cup, and this was the cup of sanctification. So during the time that they drank this cup, they would think about this verse and this promise specifically. Second promise is, I will deliver you from slavery or bondage to them. And this is the second cup. So this second cup is known as the cup of judgment or deliverance, because as he delivered the Israelites, he also judged Egypt. So the third cup in the Passover celebration was linked to the promise of, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. So that's number three. And then you see the mighty acts of judgment there too, because we know that was part of the deliverance, unfortunately, for Egypt. And the fourth cup was linked to this promises of, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. And this fourth cup during the Passover meal was known as the cup of praise or restoration. So this is pretty interesting. And when we look at these promises and we think about Christ, you know, we think, well, this kind of sounds familiar, right? This is pretty neat to see that this is exactly what Jesus did in an eternal way. And that's why Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. Everything you see in the Bible, everything you read about, you can connect it to Jesus Christ. And he really is the fulfillment of it all. And we do see how much greater the new covenant is than the old one, because after this is, you know, part of, this isn't the old covenant, but this is part of that era. And we see that in spite of all these promises, immediately after this was given, Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years because some of them didn't believe that God would bring them into the promised land as he had said. And essentially all of the adults died during that time who had left Egypt, and so that nobody, not even Moses, was left to enter the promised land who had been delivered from Egypt, which is unfortunate. The one exception was Joshua, and he was a young man who led God's people into the promised land. And again, not a coincidence, right? Do you think it's a coincidence that a guy named Joshua led God's people out of slavery and into the promised land? Probably not, right? So Joshua is a common name today. It's a Hebrew name. And later in the Hebrew language, Joshua was changed to Yeshua. So it's the exact same name, which in English obviously is Jesus. So again, this is a lot of foreshadowing here. Obviously, it was Jesus who fulfilled all these promises. So Jesus took us out of the kingdom of the devil, which we entered at birth by default because of Adam's sin, and he brought us into God's kingdom. So there's the first promise. He is our sanctifier. The second cup, so Jesus released us from bondage to our sins, both in this life and in the next, in the life to come in the eternal kingdom. And so he is our deliverer. And the third promise he also fulfilled, that's very obvious. He redeemed us by being the only lamb that had enough value before God to pay the great price of our sin. So he is obviously the redeemer. We all know that. And then the fourth cup, so this idea of, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. So this is a nation. This is like nation language. So what is that nation? So the church is that nation that Jesus created for us. And it consists of every person who is on earth right now and believes in Jesus Christ. And it also consists, we sometimes can forget this, of every person who has believed in Jesus Christ and has died. And we call those people, those members of the body of Christ, to be the church in glory, because they're in glory in the presence of God, whereas we call our group of believers to be the church in grace, because we live on earth in the state of grace, whereas we have not yet gone to the state of glory. So when we take the communion cup, remember that we are celebrating specifically these four works of God for us, which first came through the promises, which were linked to the four cups of Passover. But that's why Jesus took the cup. I mean, that's the meaning behind all this stuff. So that's kind of what I'm trying to show here. So, sir, if you could please put up Luke 22, maybe 17 to 19. So I'm going to go back to one of key elements of the Lord's Supper. So there's a couple of key elements of the Lord's Supper and Thanksgiving is one of them. So when we see, like I said, I was going to talk about the nature of the communion. So 17 to 19, that's perfect. So when he says, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. So this word thanks, when Jesus said he gave thanks, if you read this in the original language, it would say Eucharist. So Eucharist means to give thanks, and that's where the Catholic Church gets, that's why they call it the Eucharist. That's where it comes from. So when you take communion, we give thanks to God. So what are we thankful for? You know, we're thankful for many things, obviously, but there are sort of three general acts of God that we think about, and they are redemption, creation, and sanctification. And in the Passover meal, and now in the communion that we celebrate, these are some of the things we think about. So I actually intentionally listed redemption before creation because God's word tells us that the Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world, and I think that's important to remember because a lot of people think of God as the creator, and yes, God is the creator, but he's also the redeemer, and interestingly, like before he was the creator, he was the redeemer. When we were up north in Fort Smith, we were teaching the blueprints with some of the native people there, and you know, in their culture, there's still a strong idea of this great spiritual being, the great spirit, who is not a physical being, who is the creator, and he created all things. And, you know, for us, that's a great bridge because we use that as a metaphor in the Michelin imagination, and that is a link to what some people may not know is that, well, yes, God is the creator, but let's give him a name. And let's say that his son is Jesus, and let's learn that he is also the Redeemer. And interestingly, before he was the Creator, before he was the Creator, he was a Redeemer. And, you know, that's why it says that Jesus Christ was slain before the foundations of the world. And there's a couple other verses in the Bible related to that idea. But it's an interesting side note, I think. So, but I just want to talk about redemption quickly. I think we have to remember that it wasn't just that Jesus died, and then he was raised 3 days later, and then everything just kind of went on as usual. There is a real element in Christ's death of some sort of a permanent damage, some sort of a permanent sacrifice, and a permanent loss. And this is, I would say, very much a mystery because we have trouble understanding that because Jesus rose again from the dead, so everything's happy and good. But it's not quite that way, I believe, before God. I think they're in that moment of when Jesus said, Father, why have you forsaken me? When he was separated from God, which is something that we have never known and will never know because Jesus did that for us. There was a real loss there. And then we see in Revelation 5:6, at the end of all things, the Lamb who was slain, it said that he's standing in the center of the throne and he's being worshipped, and it said he's looking as if he had been slain. So even at the end of all things, Jesus is sitting there being worshipped, but he still looks like he has been slain, and that's perhaps slightly disturbing, but again, I think it helps us to realize that our sins really did have a real cost. It wasn't just a quick 3 days. You know, there is something permanent that has happened here that is of great significance. And we also think about when Jesus appeared to Thomas again after he rose, and he said, okay, Thomas, you don't believe, put your hand in this hole in my side and stick your hands in these holes in my hands, right? So again, he bore these wounds and he was still bearing these wounds. So there was some sort of a loss there, and a true cost is hard for us to understand, but again, this is a mystery and we don't need to understand it. I think we just need to be thankful for it. So anyway, this is a quick aside as well. But when we take communion, back to the Thanksgiving, we thank God for everything, but especially that he sent Jesus Christ to redeem the world. Then he created all things through Jesus Christ. And then he sanctified the world through the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and made the world holy to himself through the washing with water, through the word, again, through Jesus Christ. And so we're thankful that God loves us and that we get to spend eternity with him. So can we go to Luke 22:20. It's the same group of verses. Remember I said the Passover meal at four cups. So in this one, you can see that Jesus took another cup after supper. So this two of the four communion counts actually talk about two of the cups. I just want to throw that out there, just for interest's sake. Likely, this one that he took after supper was the third cup. The second and the fourth cups aren't recorded in Jesus' institution of communion, but two of them do record two cups. And anyways, he says that this is the new covenant in my blood, and the sheep's blood was part of the moment of deliverance of God's people from 400 years of slavery, but it took the blood of God's Son to deliver us from the entirety of God's creation, from an eternity of slavery to sin and its consequences, which are eternal death and separation from God. And I think, without going on too many rabbit trails, we need to talk about the new covenant, because that's a big part of what Jesus is instituting through through communion. So new covenant is most clearly written first in Jeremiah 31:31-34, if you could put that up, please. So this is probably a pretty well-known verse, and this is when God is making a promise, and he says that that I made an old covenant with you guys. I made it in that day when I led you out of Egypt, and you broke it, although I was there for you. You broke it, God says, not me. But he says, now I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and he's going to say, he's putting the law in their minds, and he's going to write the law in their hearts, and he's going to be their God, and they're going to be his people. No longer will a man need sort of to teach another, in the sense that people will be ignorant of this, because many people will know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest. And again, this is something new. So he's going to forgive their sins and remember them, their wickedness, no more. So this is the new covenant. This is a statement of the new covenant that Jesus brought in. And this was put into effect through the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the new covenant, this God's people that we talk about is the church. It's no longer this nation of Israel, or it's not just the nation of Israel. Of course, it includes them as well. But it's the church which was born at Pentecost. And we have to realize that there was no church before Pentecost. It didn't exist, and the Holy Spirit was poured out broadly at Pentecost and not before that. And the Holy Spirit could only come and form the church after Jesus rose, because before that, humans were not sanctified. We were not holy to God, and we were not redeemed. And so with certain exceptions of the prophets and that, who God was very present with, in general, we were not a group of redeemed or sanctified people, so we could not be God's people. But now, because of this, we are a nation known as the church. So anyways, on to the second point. So remembrance along with thanksgiving is a key aspect of communion. And some of you who are in the Blueprint course also know a word that we discussed recently. So, sir, if you could please go to 1 Corinthians 11:24-26, and this is another account of communion, and I'm going to use this for this part. So this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this is why we do this, because Jesus asked to keep doing it. So this word remembrance, in its original Greek form, is the word anamnesis. So I guess today we're learning lots of languages. So you can see that this word is amnesia, and this is an, which means not. So this is the lack of amnesia. So it's the lack of forgetting. So he's saying don't forget. But like all things, when we translate languages, that's the literal translation. That's actually not the true meaning. The true meaning is different of anamnesis. So the true meaning is much more interesting. And it's, I think this is a really important part of our approach to communion. So the true meaning is an idea that we would not just remember something that happened in the past. We would recall the past events as if we ourselves were participating, or even more clearly, we would recall them in a way that makes them present in our reality here and now. So we're not recalling something that happened a long time ago. We're bringing in an anamnesis, in this remembrance that Jesus specifically is talking about. We're bringing the acts of Christ present to our place and time. So this is different than just remember something that happened in the past. And it's kind of related to the incarnational reality of Christ, which is the idea that the resurrected Christ dwells inside us as the Holy Spirit each and every day. So, you know, the incarnational reality is like a whole different sermon. I think it'd be really interesting. It's somewhat mysterious as well. But When we remember his death, we don't just remember his death in this remembrance. So we remember this new reality of the new life he gave us, his resurrection life. And when we make the anamnesis, we make present not just the past life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but we recall a present day, like living reality of the life of Christ dwelling in us as the Holy Spirit, even as Jesus is seated at rest at the right hand of the Father until God makes all things subject to him. And at the same time as this, we're also like remembering future events. So we're remembering things that haven't happened yet, which are prophesied. And the reason that we can do this is because, like in all true faith, we believe things that haven't happened as if they've already happened. So when God said Abraham was righteousness was credited to him because of his faith, it's because it says he believed that this was going to happen, even though it was hundreds of years from happening. He accepted it as if God's words had already come true. And that's the same as in this anamnesis. We're bringing from the future into our present reality things that haven't happened yet, but which we truly believe that will happen. These are the second coming of Christ, this moment when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, the wedding feast of the Lamb, the consummation of the kingdom, all the stuff that's said is going to happen. So we believe it, and we anamnesis along with these other events that have happened and are happening into this one moment in remembrance of Christ. So we often see in the Bible that the things that God is and does are and were and will be. We see these three tenses often, right? And this is what anamnesis brings together. It's bringing the things that have been done by Christ, the things that are being done, and the things that will yet come. And as we remember him in communion, we bring all these things from redemption, creation, through to the second coming into our present reality. So again, this is a mystery, right? It's different, but that's what it is. So a third key element to communion is the act of fellowship. So communion is never something that's done on your own. It's inherently part of the body of Christ, and it's an act that builds up the church, and it brings glory to God through that. You know, we know that in our society we have become predominantly individualistic, and the reality is that individualism of our time and place doesn't fit well with God's design or purpose for the church. And we could get into that, but instead of doing that, we'll go into 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. So this is just a brief note that Paul is talking about regarding communion. And he's talking about the unity of participation in the one body of Christ, in the one bread that we break, and that we, who are many, are all united in this one act. And when you look at the communal fellowship, we can look at another Greek word. It's called koinonia, but we don't need to go into that. So, but the point is that in communion, we experience community and love for one another, even as we experience the fellowship with God through the anamnesis of Jesus' life. So there's sort of like a vertical element to communion. Like I can't draw, but let's say this is the church, and let's say this is God, and we can represent God however you want to. But there's a vertical dimension in communion, so there's this relationship between the church and God, and then we also have a horizontal dimension to communion because there's a relationship between all of the members of the church, of the body of Christ. So there's a relationship between us and God, which is vertical, and then there's this horizontal element, and both are important in communion. You can't exclude one or the other. You know, like I said, communion is never something you do on your own. It has no purpose or value apart from but the body of Christ. And you can even think of the words. I don't know if you guys know the Apostles' Creed, but when in the third article, when you say we confess our belief in the communion of saints, that's part of what this is, and that communion is a small C, whereas this Holy Communion is a big C. But in Holy Communion, we experience the fellowship with all the body of Christ. So this is the communion of saints that the Apostles' Creed refers to, and we, you know, this is mysterious. It's kind of weird, but, you know, you could experience fellowship with Christ. You could experience fellowship with David, with Luke, with Paul, with your believing grandparents, or parents who have passed away and are in heaven. I'm not trying to introduce some doctrine of the dead or something. I'm just saying that there is a mystery here where we experience a fellowship with the entire church. And this is also related to what I'm going to talk about next. And so another element, I would say one of the fourth major elements of communion is the wedding feast of the Lamb. So this is a foreshadowing. Communion is a foreshadowing of the consummation of God's kingdom. So this time when the fullness of God's kingdom will be present, the kingdom of God started coming 2,000 years ago with the death and resurrection of Christ, and it's still coming, but the fullness is not here yet, and there's a lot more to come. So in Luke 22:14-16, Jesus says that this ordained meal, maybe if you could put that up, please, it's 22:14-16, this ordained meal, which was the Passover and is now the Lord's Supper, not replacing it but superseding it, will also be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And I'll just wait for that. So Jesus says, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And this is a significant statement regarding his institution of communion, because he's basically saying that, he's pointing us forward to this big day, the biggest day when the celebration that basically kicks off eternity future will happen. And this is what Revelation refers to as the wedding feast of the Lamb. And this is where God will receive honor and glory and thanks and praise forever and ever by all those who have ever believed in him. And what will the feast be like? I don't know. It's a mystery. Is it going to be like Passover? Probably not. Is it going to be like communion? Possibly. Will we need some anamnesis then? Perhaps we will still remember that Christ died for us, but it'll be different because he'll be sitting at the same table as him. But this communion celebration points forward to this much greater celebration of the kingdom. And there are actually many references in both the Old and the New Testament to the marriage feast of the Lamb. But the night before he died, Jesus told his disciples here that he's going to wait. So he's going to wait to observe this celebration until they join him, until we join him, until the kingdom of God is fully present. So it looks like Jesus has chosen, for whatever reason, to not fully celebrate until he has gathered all of his people under his wings and gone looking for all of the lost sheep on all the places in the world and has brought them together in one place where they're finally safe from the enemy. So those are the kind of four major points I'm going to make about communion. And I just, I guess I have a bit of time. Do I? I think we should run through, I'll just talk briefly about what different churches believe about communion, because I know what I believe, but you guys need to figure out what you believe. And perhaps you've already done that, which is fine. So, some churches do communion every week because it's considered this great importance as administration of God's grace. And other churches do it less frequently because they don't want it to become a meaningless ritual or habit, and they want to preserve the holiness that God intended for it, right? So both are valid reasons. And Jesus doesn't tell us how often to take communion, so we have to decide that on our own. So Catholics believe the Eucharist is a sacrament, and like all sacraments, it conveys grace to all who receive it worthily. And then for them, the Eucharist also makes present Christ's sacrifice on the cross in an unbloody manner, and for that reason it is sometimes known as the holy sacrifice of the Mass, And you probably can think that when you're in a Catholic church, you see Jesus on the cross, and in our Christian churches, we don't have Jesus on the cross, right? We have an empty cross, and there is some difference there, and it's somewhat related to these different ideas, but they believe that through it, the forgiveness of sin may be obtained. And they also practice consecration, where the priest blesses the bread and wine, and they use the idea of transubstantiation, where the bread and the wine change completely into the body and blood of Christ. And they also believe in Christ's real presence in the elements, which they call the real presence. The Orthodox Church accepts the Eucharist as a sacrament, but uses the term mystery instead of sacrament because they have Greek origins, so they use that term, even though it's the same meaning. And they also accept the doctrines of the real presence and the sacrificial nature of the Eucharist, but they don't attempt to explain how things, how the change from bread and wine to body and blood occur. They prefer to regard that as a divine mystery, which to me makes a lot of sense. In the Lutheran Church, there is a sacramental union of the bread and wine with the body and blood of Christ. So Luther used the expression that Christ's body and blood are in, with, and under the elements, the forms of bread and wine. And Lutheranism rejects the view of Christ, of the Eucharist as making present Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So what that means is in Hebrews 10:18, we don't need to read it, but This is this statement from Paul where it says that Christ doesn't need to be sacrificed more than once, right? And that's why other traditions other than the Catholic Church don't make present Christ on the cross. They make present Christ, but not Christ on the cross. And it's a subtle difference, but it's a difference, right? So most Reformed and Presbyterian church views come from the teachings of John Calvin, and that is that Christ is not literally present in the elements, but he is spiritually present. So he's still present, but he's not physically present. So these views are known as receptionism, and that's the idea that those who receive the elements, the body and the blood, the bread and the wine, with faith, can actually receive the body and blood of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, which works for the sacrament. And so again, you see that they do receive the actual body and blood, but it's in a non-physical way. It's more the spiritual presence of Christ. Baptists don't really believe in any physical or spiritual form of Christ in the bread and wine. They typically use it as a remembrance of Christ's sufferings and a reminder of his power to overcome sin and death. And some other churches like the Salvation Army and the Quakers actually don't celebrate communion. Salvation Army has always said that they're not against it, but they believe that it's not necessary, that they have other means of grace, and it's not necessary to only receive God's grace through physical sacraments. So they don't regard baptism and communion as essential to membership in the church. And you know, I think, again, I said, you know, you guys, we have to figure out what we believe. That's why we have these types of discussions. And I think that we can agree that even though Jesus doesn't tell us that baptism and communion are necessary for salvation, he doesn't. But it's also clear that he does tell us that we should observe them, and that they're not just ordinances or rituals, and that there's real value and something beneficial actually happens. So I'm basically done, but I think we also need to just, if you could put up 1 Corinthians 11, 27, 32. And so these are, yeah. So this is a warning about communion, right? And this is why I said this is serious business. So I think it's convenient for us to ignore this because we don't like to think that these things could be part of the modern Christian reality. But guess what? These are written in the New Testament, and they're written during the time when we live under the New Covenant. It's not just Old Testament judgment stuff. And it's for this reason that some denominations have closed communion, and it's because they believe that the church is responsible for administering the sacraments, and so they don't want to inadvertently cause the sickness or death of other believers or non-believers. And again, I think it's hard for us to believe that that could actually happen, but apparently it can. So I'll just give a little bit of context for these verses as well. But basically, you know, closed communion in these churches is done because of the holiness and reverence with which God wants us to approach his table. And of course, there's the other argument that's so important for the forgiveness of sins and for the renewal of the body and mind, that how could you put a barrier up between people who want it. So these are the different arguments, and, you know, different churches have chosen different perspectives. And you know, these verses don't talk about losing your salvation. That's not what they're talking about if you take communion improperly, but they are talking about real physical sickness and death, and these are pretty serious consequences. So the context to this warning seems to have been given at that time in the church because they gathered together for, like, love feasts or agape feasts, which I don't really know what they were like, but they would be something like our soup Sundays, except probably a lot bigger and a lot more festive. Like, there'd be probably more partying, I would think. And, you know, at that time, just like now, there's rich people and there's poor people in the church. And so they would all bring food. And we don't have to put the verses up. It's in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. But what was happening is that some people were pigging out and they were getting drunk. And then some of the poor people who didn't bring enough food went home hungry because they didn't get enough food. And it also says that they were humiliated, so that there was some things that were happening. Now, we don't celebrate our communion with the love feast. We separate the two and we do communion on its own. And that's probably a good thing because it makes us less likely to fall into that kind of behavior. But I think if we look at what the meaning of these warnings are, is because there was discriminatory and, I guess, just inconsiderate and selfish practices that were associated with the, not just communion, but with the church's meeting together at that time. And it was this that Paul is saying, is that when you guys come into the church and you behave in ways that are discriminatory or selfish or exclusive or inconsiderate towards other members, you're creating something when you're taking communion that is bringing harm to yourself. So if we could put up 1 Corinthians 11:28. So, and yeah, you had, that's okay. You had 28 there at the bottom. So I guess the matter is, you know, how do we avoid eating and drinking judgment on ourselves? Because we don't want to do that. So in verse 28, it basically tells us. So what this means is that before we take communion, we should test the attitudes of our hearts and the actions and our awareness of the significance of the supper, and just making sure that we recognize that communion is a spiritual means of grace before God. So we just examine ourselves before we take communion, and we ask ourselves, do we believe it? You know, is this real? Do we actually accept that God is here? And like I said, we each have to sort of, it's pointless for us to try and convince each other what we can believe. We can only believe what God shows us and what we are convicted of in our own hearts. But I think, you know, no matter what you believe about communion, I think you do have to believe that God, that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit really are present. Now, whether you think they're physically present or spiritually present or some combination of both that we don't understand probably doesn't matter so much. But this is what you need to do, is you examine yourself to realize, to make sure that you are aware of the significance of what you're doing. So again, I don't really want to decipher the mystery too much. I want to leave the mystery to be a mystery. And I think when we look at some of the major dividing points between Christian denominations, we're actually seeing that they specifically occur over beliefs around baptism and communion, which are the major sacraments. And there's a lot of division there, and we can ask ourselves, well, why is that? I think it's because, you know, some of this was intended to remain a mystery. The sacrament is a mystery. That's what it means, and that's why they gave it that name. And when we try to decipher that the mystery, we're left with disunity and division, and these things are not God's will. And I think division occurs a lot when we make secondary things primary, such that, you know, in this case, we might want to be fully right, fully correct in our understanding of some doctrine of communion, and that could become more important than something that would actually be more important, such as Christian unity. So we don't want to sacrifice unity for being right, is what I'm saying. And I think this happens a lot in our relationship with God. God is mysterious. I mean, I'm not saying that God's an unknown and unknowable, not at all. Certainly, you know, God is clear that if you know Christ, if you have the Son, you have the Father. So he's not unknowable, but I think we do have a tendency to want to decipher him, and we want to put him in a container so we can figure him out and make everything clean and simple. And the reality is we can never get to that place. And I think, you know, if we confidently say, I've got God all figured out, then we know that we're not in a good place. And we have to have faith in things that we don't understand and that we can understand, and things that haven't happened yet. And that's really the essence of Christianity, is faith. So thanks to what God has done for us, we have this remembrance, or we have this anamnesis, where we bring together not just the past, but what was, what is, and what will be in Christ. And we bring them all together as we remember Jesus with us. The third one is the building up and strengthening of the church, so the fellowship. You know, the church is the real spiritual body of Christ on earth. What does that even mean? I don't know. Like, how can we be Christ's body on earth? We are. We are the most legitimate physical presence that Christ has on earth right now. And that's a mystery too, you know, but that's what the body of Christ is. That's why we call it the church, the body of Christ. So, and then the fourth is the idea of the wedding feast. So the anticipation of the consummation of the kingdom. And this is the belief that God will do what he has said and bring all things under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that one day everyone who believes in him will stand beside Jesus victorious in spite of whatever doubts that might creep into our mind as we live our earthly lives and we deal with the suffering and problems of this life, is that we know that this feast will come to the great feast and we will arrive there because of what Jesus has done. And then I guess maybe the fifth one I would tack on to the bottom of that is just remember that Jesus is present in the sacrament through the power of the Holy Spirit, whoever you understand his presence to be, and that communion is a powerful and effective grace to convey the forgiveness of sins to us, and it enables us to live the Christian life to the glory of the Father. And I would suggest that as we take communion today and in the future, that we believe that this is the presence of God, the healing presence with us, that we can expect to receive deliverance, we can expect to receive forgiveness, we can expect to receive healing, we can expect to receive strength to turn away from sinful patterns in our life. And, you know, the reality is we have to, at some point, say we're not going to engage in these sinful activities anymore, but we can't do that apart from the strength that God gives us, or else we'll fail, as we all know. And this is one of the places that strength that God gives us comes from, is in communion. So that's it.